My name is Jordan Roberts. I'm one of the pastors here at the Bronx Household of Faith, and I'm grateful to be able to participate with you all in this, what I've described as a hopefully an iron infusion of biblical teaching and or reminders about marriage and singleness. And as you're going to hear later, those are really the two, those are the only two options available to us as life situations, which means we're all in the right place because God's word speaks to all of us, both in how we think about marriage or singleness when we're in that life situation, but also how we think about the people around us who are maybe in the alternative life situation. So I'm going to pray and then just say a few words of introduction about the topic and then introduce Keith to start the first session. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, everyone who you've brought here this morning. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to set aside this space to have the quietness and the pause to really think deeply and listen carefully to the fullness of your words teaching on our lives. And I pray that you would be pleased to encourage us each today. Every person here is coming in with different hopes or different expectations, different levels of expectation, but I pray that you would surprise us and bless us with good insights, changing how we think, addressing how we feel, even giving us concrete plans to strive to glorify you more faithfully, more biblically in how we think and talk and interact with others regarding these key doctrines. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the basic foundation of us hosting this seminar as pastors, as a church, is the conviction that God's word is authoritative. So we believe that God has spoken and what he says goes. And so that's one reason to talk about these particular topics that pertain to us all and say, well, what does God have to say about that? Now, some people might say, well, he doesn't say much, and so we're free to just make up our own ideas. But happily, that's not the case, because another conviction that undergirds this seminar is that God's word is sufficient. It's not just that what God's word says goes, but that God has said everything we truly, essentially need to hear in order to live for his glory. And in fact, that his word is necessary. It's always been God's plan that we get our ideas about life and death and sex and marriage and singleness from him. That's always been his plan. So those are kind of driving, underlying, foundational convictions that I hope you share, but if you don't, I'm hoping that today is part of God starting to make you reconsider. One last thing that's kind of overriding this whole seminar, and then we'll have Keith come up and start us off, is the assumption or the conviction that God's design and God's will and God's instructions on marriage and singleness shouldn't just be sort of extracted out and tried out, taken for a test run and see how it, you know, see how it works, take or leave it afterwards. But that really everything we're going to say today loses its power and you lose the motivation to try to live this way unless it's in the context of how Scripture talks about God, which is that he's more important than all of it, that he's more wonderful than all of it, that he's more, if you could have God and lose marriage or lose singleness or some mess in between, then it would be worth it. And so I just want to start us off by reading this quote from a man named J.I. Packer in a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he's just describing someone who has come to see that big God truth as the lens through which they approach everything. And it's my hope that kind of becomes the context that we explore these other topics. So he's describing this person. Previously, as they now see, man had been central in their universe. and God had been on the circumference. They had thought of him as a spectator of events in his world rather than as their author. They had assumed that the controlling factor in every situation was man's handling of it rather than God's plan for it. And they had looked on the happiness of human beings as the most interesting and important thing in creation, for God no less than for themselves. But now they see that this man-centered outlook was sinful and unbiblical. They see that from one standpoint, the whole purpose of the Bible is to overthrow it, and that the books like Deuteronomy and Isaiah and John's Gospel and Romans smash it to smithereens in almost every chapter. And they realize that henceforth God must be central in their thoughts and concerns, just as he is central in reality in his own world. Now they feel the force of the famous first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism: man's chief end is to glorify God, and by so doing, and in so doing, to enjoy him forever. Now they see that the way to find the happiness that God promises is not to seek it as an end in itself, but to forget oneself in the daily preoccupation of seeking God's glory and doing his will and proving his power through the ups and downs and stresses and strains of everyday life. They see that it is the glory and praise of God that must absorb them henceforth for time and for eternity. They see that the whole purpose of their existence, and I would add the whole purpose of their marriage or singleness, is that with heart and life they should worship and exalt God. In every situation, therefore, their one answer is, what will make the most for God's glory? What should I do in order that in these circumstances God may be magnified? So that's really our hope and our aim in talking about what God has to say about these topics today: marriage, singleness, and dating. So with that, Keith Allen, he's a brother from Lynbrook Baptist Church in Long Island, not Staten Island, almost said Staten Island. And I'm grateful he's been willing to come and share with us, because I know he has a heart for these particular topics, a heart for the people of God to really embrace a biblical vision for marriage and singleness and the space in between, and also a confidence and a love for God's word. So I'm grateful that God has brought you here, Keith, and feel free to share more about yourself with us as you see fit. Just one more thing. At the end of each session, we'll have a time for questions and answers with whoever just spoke. So just letting you know. All right.
Does this move? Well, I was debating, do I ask everybody to move up, or do I just move the pulpit, like, forward? I want to be near you. I want to talk to you. All right, I guess this will do. My name is Keith Allen. I am the pastor of Lynbrook Baptist Church in Lynbrook, Long Island. I took up that post in October of last year. I was previously associate pastor at North Shore Baptist Church. So I came in contact with Jordan and his family through some fellowships that we had between our churches, and we were very like-minded. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had the opportunity to share about family and life and faith and doctrine, and this is just an opportunity for us to partner together and to enjoy sitting under the word and thinking about what God has to say about very significant topics. I'm rejoicing at what the Lord is doing here in the Bronx. I'm just rejoicing at all the saints and people that I've met this morning, and just praying that God will instruct all of us on these topics of marriage and singleness and dating, whether you are married or hope to be married or never want to be married or never got to be married or whatever it is, as we let the word dwell among us richly. It's good for us to all understand these different components of life, so that a single person can talk to their married person about what marriage is like, and vice versa. So my first charge is to talk about marriage. And so first, I just have a little question and answer thing that I want to do with y'all. You know what this is. A fork. Excellent. You win. Is this good? Depends on what you use it for. If I want to bang nails into a wall, is this good? No, it's not shaped for that. A thing is good as it is shaped according to its purpose. If the purpose is banging nails into a wall, this is not good. Is this good? Depends. Eating spaghetti. Is it going to work out? I mean, maybe. But it's not shaped for that. This is only good as it is shaped according to its purpose. Want to bang nails into a wall? Glorious! A thing is only good as it is shaped according to its purpose. That's how we're going to move through our topics, generally speaking, today, is we're going to look at their purpose, then we're going to look at their shape, and then we're going to talk a little bit about their goodness and distortions of that goodness, how they become misshapen. So as we enter into marriage, I want to talk about first the purpose of marriage. Then we'll look at the shape of marriage. How ought marriage to be shaped to fulfill its purpose, thereby bringing out its goodness? And so that's where we're at. Let me briefly ask the Lord once more to help us together as we listen, and I'll begin. Father, it's our joy just to put this time into your hands as we partake of this together. Thinking about your word, considering it, and praying that by your spirit that you would communicate clearly things that are of you and from you and through you and to you, that we would receive them as such, and that we would all be grown in the likeness of Christ and in our understanding of you and what you're intending to do in all things. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So as I begin to talk about the purpose of marriage, I'm going to make it clear that we're talking about God's purpose, not our aim for marriage. Those two may be aligned, they may be not, but I want to talk about what God's purpose for marriage is. We need to align our thoughts and our aims and our purposes for marriage with what God intends for marriage. And I'm talking about the ultimate purpose. The highest purpose for marriage, what is it? Well, for any thought about marriage, you want to start where marriage first appears, which is Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. If you've got the scriptures, you can open there. These are well-known verses to many. So God creates everything, right? And then he creates man, and then he creates woman, and he brings man and woman together. The man sees the woman and he says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's a quote of what Adam said when he saw Eve. And then Moses, as he's writing, then makes commentary on this and says, "Therefore, because of this very moment that God made, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold to his wife. Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Adam and Eve, this is the first marriage. How can we be certain that this is marriage? Well, it's because there's commentary made on it in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the roles of men and women in marriage, which we'll come to again later. But as he finishes that discussion, he quotes from Genesis 2. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Sound familiar? It's the same thing that we just read. Then he adds, as a note of explanation, This mystery is profound. And I say to you that it refers to Christ and the church. After he's described the proper functions in marriage, the shape of marriage intended by God, he goes back to Genesis and he says, this marriage thing that God did between Adam and Eve in the very beginning, to this point, no one has understood the significance or the meaning or the purpose of why God did this thing in creation. It is a mystery that is now revealed to us. I say to you, it refers to Christ and the church. So thereby we get our definition of marriage. I'll give it to you in one sentence this way. Marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, which is a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and his church. That's what marriage is. That is marriage's function. That's its purpose. Its ultimate function by God, why he created it, is so that he could use it to illustrate an invisible spiritual reality, the covenant love between Christ and his church, to illustrate how God relates to his people in this covenant relationship. And so that means many things. Very generally, marriage necessitates faithfulness and unwavering commitment. It's a covenant that's bound by sacred vows. Now, you probably know the familiar words that I don't know if they're still saying them all the time, but right, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health till death do us part. Nothing is supposed to separate a marriage, because what God is painting through marriage is unwavering, come what may, commitment because of how Christ loves his church. Right? This is why living together is not marriage. It might look like marriage, but it's not. Right? There's no covenant. There's been no vows taken. Sort of a temporary thing that could be taken or left at any time. It's not marriage, so it's not acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Dating is nothing like marriage. It's not even close, nor should it be, because it's not the covenant. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant meant to reflect God's unfailing covenant with his beloved. That's the main purpose. You ever want to think about what marriage is about? The first thing that you should think about is Christ and the church. It's meant to be a picture. There are sub-purposes that I'll give you. Sub-purposes, which I say are not the ultimate, which is to display Christ and the church, but there are things that marriage brings about, that God intends for it to bring about, that serve to illustrate or highlight the main purpose. Main purpose is showing Christ in the church. There's sub-purposes that God intends, which we see in Scripture. First sub-purpose is intimate and complementary co-laboring. God puts marriage together so that a man and a woman can have together intimate and complementary co-laboring. We'll start with that word intimate. We see that in Genesis 2, where we were before. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. There was an intimacy between the man and the woman. They knew one another to a very close degree, and they were not ashamed. They were one flesh with one another. So it's an intimate relationship. When Adam looks at her, he goes, at last, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. So that's moving complementary. It's intimate and it's complementary. He had been looking at all the other creatures. These creatures are good. This is cow. This is fish. Or whatever language that he was speaking at the time, naming the animals, but there was none found that was like him or complementary to him. And so God takes from him and shapes woman. And when Adam sees her, he goes, that's it. That's the one that's like me. She is made for me. She complements me. And it's not good for man to be alone. God himself said this. Right? He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. In the companionship sense, yes. But more toward the helper sense. That's the language God used. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So God's purpose in marriage is intimate and complementary co-laboring. He put Adam in the garden to do what? Work it, and keep it. When he made the man and the woman, he said, you go out and exercise dominion over the creation and fill the earth. It's not good that man can be alone, can't do that by himself. I will make a helper fit for him. And so the purpose of this marriage was intimate and complementary co-laboring, which in many ways pictures the church. The scripture says we were created in Jesus Christ, for good works. And so when Christ joins himself to us, what's produced is work. It's God's work to be done. And scripture says, apart from him, we can do nothing, right? So we need him. And he comes together with his church and produces labor. So that's one way that intimate and complementary co-laboring supports the picture of Christ in the church. So that's a sub-purpose. Second sub-purpose is God glorifying sexual expression. One purpose of marriage is God glorifying sexual expression, which flows out of what it is reflecting. Right? In our culture, we understand, either by what people tell us or by television and movies, right? Sex is idolized because it is a pleasurable thing. Why is it so pleasurable? It's because what God intended for it was to be the greatest physical expression of the spiritual joy and pleasure and ecstasy that we can have when we are joined with Jesus Christ and experiencing the fullness of relationship with him. It says, here's a physical picture of it. That picture is only meant to be expressed in the very relationship that he instituted to show the glory of that relationship, which is marriage. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 7, right, he talks about marital rights, conjugal rights. Right? The wife's body is not her own, but belongs to the husband. The husband's body is not his own, but belongs to the wife. And he's saying this because the sexual relationship is an inherent part of the marital union. Granted, there are situations where that's not possible or it's difficult. So you can have a good marriage in those situations as well, but it's not the norm. The norm that God instituted for marriage is this is the institution in which human beings will express sexuality in a God-glorifying manner. And this is why sexual immorality is always at the height, the top of the sin lists, because it's one of our greatest temptations and because it is meant only to illustrate Christ and his church and the joyous glories and pleasures that come out of that covenant, dedicated, never-ending, faithful relationship. Third sub-purpose, childbearing. Right? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then scripture says to parents, right, raise your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. This is a purpose of marriage. Children are not supposed to be brought forth outside of marriage. They're supposed to be ones who are raised up underneath the umbrella of this glorious, unfailing covenant relationship of which they are the product. and receive the blessings of as the parents pursue the Lord and obedience to him. Now also, when you see ministers do the marriage ceremony, they'll often say, when it is God's will, right? If people aren't able to have children or the Lord doesn't permit them to have children, doesn't mean their marriage is invalid or worthless. God has just not designed for them to fulfill that particular aspect of marriage. It makes their marriage no less a marriage. But generally speaking, childbearing is one of the sub-purposes of marriage. So you got the main purpose. Marriage is instituted by God to picture Christ in the church, and then sub-purposes, intimate and complementary co-laboring, God-glorifying sexual expression, and childbearing. These are the purposes. So now we're going to look at the shape. What is the shape of marriage? How is marriage to be formed and ordered so that it fulfills its purpose and brings out its goodness? Well, I'll talk about this from three vantage points. First, we'll look at the shape of the man. Then we'll look at the shape of the woman. And here's a general shape. Marriage is one man and one woman. You got that? Right? Culture is telling us lots of other things from the beginning, and until the Lord returns, marriage has one proper shape. It's one man and one woman. And so we'll talk about the shape of the man, the shape of the woman, and then briefly the shape of the family. So the shape of the man we find in Ephesians 5, verse 23 to 30. You could do sermons and sermons about this, so I'm just going to try to move through the generalities. All right, number one, so marriage is picturing Christ in the church. Somebody in the relationship has to picture Christ. Somebody in the relationship has to picture the church. That's the proper shape. According to God's will, he gives man the responsibility of being the one who pictures Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Thereby, in marriage, the husband is the head of the wife. We see that in Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The man, in God's eyes, bears the responsibility for leadership and bears an authority in the relationship that should be recognized. That's shape number one. Man is the head. Shape number two of the man. Well, we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore, the proper shape of the man is to love the wife and give himself up for her. He takes this leadership and authority that God has invested in his hands, and he takes that leadership and authority and he uses it to lavish love upon his wife. And he takes whatever strengths and giftings that the Lord has given him in his headship, and he uses it and sacrifices himself for the good of his wife. That is the proper shape of a man in marriage. That's what Jesus does. Therefore, that's what man should do in marriage. Now, in 26:27, it says that Jesus gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ gave himself up on the cross, died a death for his bride, shed blood that cleanses her from sin. He sends his spirit and puts it into his bride, that that spirit would sanctify her and cleanse her. And he does this by the giving of his word. And he washes her so that in the final day, at the marriage supper, he will present this wife to himself in complete purity and holiness and splendor. Husbands, we can't do that. It's not a one-to-one thing that we do, but we are to emulate that. We are to seek to wash the wife with the word. We are to seek to bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself might do that real internal spiritual cleansing. We ought to seek that she would be pure and blameless and holy. And the man's behavior is to move her in that direction. That's the shape of the husband. We're told that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church in Ephesians 5:29. He nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body. To nourish is to facilitate growth and health. This is used in this depiction of marriage. It's also used for children, right? You nourish them. You feed them. You promote their growth and their strength and their development. Christ does that to the church. And he cherishes it. The word cherish has to relate with like keeping warm. It's more of like an emotional term. It's like protecting and caring for in a loving way. Holding dear is another way that word is interpreted, right? He holds the church dear and he cares for her in a loving manner that keeps her warm. So does Christ, then that is the proper shape of the husband to be like that. The husband ought to nourish his wife, to be zealous to promote her growth and her development and her strength. And he must cherish the wife. He's got to care for her and protect her lovingly. He's got to keep her warm. He's got to hold her dear. All right, we're told in the scripture, Leviticus 19:18, and then in the Gospels, right, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so already Jesus is laying upon all believers the onus of seeking to love everyone as themselves. He uses that language. But of no one other than a wife and a husband does he say the two become one flesh. She is yourself. And therefore this loving as yourself is magnified in the marriage relationship. There should be no one that you love more better as yourself than the wife or your husband. That's the shape. Final thing I'll say about the shape of the man we find in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in there, the man is told that he needs to live with his wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So the proper shape of a husband in the marriage is that he understands his wife and he pursues understanding his wife. And that he honors her. The way I've heard this described, because as the weaker vessel, I've heard this described as like one who owns a very expensive, like crystal vase. Drop that thing, it's gonna break. It's a beautiful vessel, but you can break it. There's a weakness to it. And so the way that you handle it is careful. Right, you handle it with honor because you don't want to break it or chip it. In that same way, the man is told to relate to his wife in such a way to understand her and to honor her. So that's the shape of the man. These are the ways that the man should look in a marriage so that it achieves its purpose. Talk a little bit about the wife. There's less ink spilled as far as the wife is concerned. Says some very simple things, but we'll look back at Ephesians chapter 5. And the first thing that it says to the wife, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ himself is the head of the church. And so the church submits to Christ. Verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. He's doing it right there for me. He's saying, here's the picture. It's Christ in the church. The wife is made to illustrate the church. Therefore, since the church submits to Christ in a marriage, the proper shape of the wife is that she submits to the husband. Now, it's a difficult thing to do. Submission is not easy. And to our modern Western ears, this sounds even more egregious than it would have sounded to the original hearers. So like, that doesn't make any sense at all. Like, the husband is somehow in any way authoritative over the wife. Like, the wife has to submit. Like, we know the kind of obedience and authority that the church has to render to Christ. Like, how do we see that in the marriage relationship? Scripture says it's a picture. It should essentially be the same thing. Not that the wife worships the husband as God, right? God is God, and God is God alone. But the respect and desire to obey and follow the leadership of the husband in the wife should be a picture of how the church relates to Christ. And so I'll just say what that is a different picture of godliness. Right? Men and women are both image bearers. We were both made to display the glory of God. And because God's glories are so multifaceted, he had to create two different genders to express all these different aspects of his nature. So to the man, to the husband, he gives the expression of authority and leadership and self-sacrifice from a position of strength. To the wife, he gives the God-glorifying display of appropriate submission. In 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 3, we see that is the example of Christ. It's displaying Christ from the female angle. Right? It says, God is the head of Christ. And so in that relationship between the Father and the Son submits to the Father. Now we know according to the scripture and the creeds that Christ is not less than the Father in the sense of equality. He's not less God. He's not less eternal. He's not less authoritative. He's not less glorious. But he submits to the Father. That's how the relationship works. He says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He laid aside his own individual purposes and aims and says, Father, I came to do. I'm going in your direction. I go where you send me. And so thereby, him expressing that submission as God, right? He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. That glorious submission is the submission that's supposed to be found in the wife. The church's role is a following role led by the initiation of Christ. And so the wife's role in her proper shape exudes this beauty of submission, which God both desires and commends. So if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, before he talks to the husbands, he talks to the wife. And he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Even if your husband is an unbeliever, wife, your shape is to submit to him. When they see that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The submission exudes the proper respect in the shape of a marriage, and it's pure. Don't let your adorning be external, he says. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The proper shape of the wife is this beautifully glorious submission to her husband because of the word of God. He says, don't try to win him by looking your best. You could try to look your best. It's not sin, but he's saying that's not the way that I want you to approach winning your husband. I want you to approach winning your husband by putting on that godly beauty, that inner gentleness and quietness of spirit that in God's sight is very precious. That's what God finds beautiful in a woman. And then he goes on, he says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Right, where does that submissive posture come from? How do you submit yourself to this man who is a sinner just like me? And he don't do everything perfect, and he's messing up over here and here and here and here, and I'm supposed to submit to him. Scripture says, where does that come from? It comes from trusting God. It comes from trusting him in his word. The holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves by submitting to their husbands, even by Sarah calling Abraham Lord. We're like, that's nonsense. Like, my wife, Lord Keith, would you like some breakfast? Right? It just sounds ridiculous. And we don't have to use the verbiage, but it's the respect. It's the honor that God is calling the wife to show to her husband that is beautiful. And what resource do you have to trust him and to follow him and to honor him that way when society tells you that that's demeaning and it's not good for your ego and you need to exert yourself? How do you fight against those drives? It's trusting God. It's trusting that when God tells you to do a thing, that is the thing to do. And the thing that you do is always going to be the best thing for you when it comes from the mouth of God. You've got to trust that and not fear anything that is frightening. That's the shape of the wife. Briefly, the shape of the family. All right, so a husband and a wife come together. The third purpose, we said, when is God's will, is childbearing. So we should talk just a little bit about what that looks like in the context of a marriage. So you've got Ephesians chapter 6, right, tells the children that they have to obey their parents in the Lord. Then it says, Father, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And that's really what I want to focus on when I think about the shape of a marriage, which then brings forth children. What's the goal, the role of the parents is to impress the word of God upon their children. There is no more significant purpose for parenthood in marriage but to bring your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. You got to feed them. You do got to feed them, and you should put some clothes on them, but that's so that they can live and be cared for, so that you can pour that word into their ears and they will, Lord willing, receive it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, back in the beginning, right, is already pointing parents to this, their responsibility. Right here, the Shema, right, this is the foundation of Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Right? My people, take my word, plant it in your heart. That's job number one, love the Lord your God. Number two, verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You get together, you get a wife, you have some children. What's the primary goal? Bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Feed them with the word. All right, so here's the husband as the head. He's supposed to nourish and cherish his wife and wash her with the water of the word. Then he gets a helper. And they have children, and what are they supposed to do together? Nourish and cherish those children and cleanse them with the washing of the water with the word. It's an expansion of the same work that's starting within the marriage covenant and then flows down to the children. And so this is the general shape of the marriage through the man, the woman, and the family. The man as he relates in proper covenant to the woman, and the woman as she relates properly in the covenant with the man, and then the way they together in covenant relate to their children. So finally, we'll talk a bit about the goodness of marriage. The goodness of marriage flows out of its purpose. Goodness of marriage flows out of its purpose and is seen and experienced as it moves towards attaining its proper shape. Right? If you ask me from experience, I will tell you that marriage is good. I love marriage. It's one of my favorite things. I love being married. I love pursuing the example of Christ in marriage. I love watching my wife grow in marriage. I love having to work through those conflicts and learning and growing in marriage. It's good. There are some who will tell you that marriage, it's all right. You know, it's got some good and it's got some bad, but it's marriage is all right. And then you have some who will tell you straight up, nah, don't do it. Right? Marriage is awful. It's a terrible thing. Now, these are subjective opinions that I'm giving you. I'm giving you my subjective opinion, other subjective opinions. But where those opinions come from is those individuals' experience of marriage by which they talk about its goodness or not goodness. But what I'm saying that understanding the goodness of marriage flows out of its proper shape. Marriage as an institution is good. Why? Because God good at it. He made it and it was good. He made the man and the woman. He stepped back and he looked back. He said, this is very good. It's good. Sin spoils it. Sin spoils the marriage. It's not marriage that's bad or even half bad. It's sin that comes into the marriage that makes it look and feel bad. In Genesis 3:16, what was one of the curses that was levied upon the woman for listening to the serpent? And he says, your desire shall be for your husband or contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. Right, as a part of the curse, he introduced this tension, this same tension that we're feeling today. When most wives, even my wife, will tell you straight up, like, it's difficult to submit in marriage. Where did that come from? It comes from sin. It's a part of the curse, something that believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, need to work against. But that natural instinct is there because of sin. Right, the institution didn't change after the fall. It just became misshaped. And so what we're trying to do is pursue or reclaim the good shape of marriage so that we can thoroughly see and experience its goodness. Now, there are unbelievers who enjoy some of the goodness of marriage and even reflect many of the God-glorifying beauties of marriage, because that's what God made marriage to do. Right? When he instituted from the beginning and marriage has been carried out throughout human history, it has always been meant to display the glories of Christ in the church. Right? Just as we as image bearers are meant to display the glory of God, do we do it great? No. Because sin has corrupted us. And so we present a marred image, but there are still things that even marred, sinful, unredeemed people can do that show forth the glory of God. Think about artists, right? They could deny God, be atheistic, and they start painting on that canvas. You go, wow, that's beautiful. How'd that get there? Well, that's an expression of the glory of God. They don't know what it is, but it's still there. But in order to maximally and properly, in an intentional, God-glorifying way, can we operate in marriage, is that we have to, by the Spirit and through faith, pursue its proper shape so that we can fully unfold that glory of marriage and the representation of Christ in the church and show it forth to the world and say, look at this. Isn't he glorious? So that's the goodness. Now, there are many distortions and perversions of marriage. With every good thing, because of sin, there are distortions and perversions, different ways that it is misshapen, right? Because people pursue their own pleasures rather than the glory of God. So I'm just going to shoot through a couple of them. Jordan, how am I doing on time? Good, like I could go another half an hour? Yeah, excellent. So some of these distortions, right, we'll just consider them. Sexual immorality is a distortion of what God intended in marriage, because sex is for marriage. Any pursuit of sexual activity or pleasure outside of marriage is an inherent misshaping, and therefore you lose the goodness of both sex and marriage. Premarital cohabitation, as I've already stated, right? Living together. Right? So I got saved. I was an unbeliever when I got saved. How obvious of a statement is that? I was dating my wife, who was a professing believer, and I was an unbeliever, and then I got saved, which is part of why I'm so passionate and studied about marriage, because from the very beginning of my Christian life, I had to consider marriage, and I was learning what marriage was straight from the Word of God. When me and my wife were essentially, she lived in Harlem, I lived in Queens. She would come down and go to church with me in Queens. She would spend the weekend at my place. You know, the Lord had convicted us about sexual immorality. We were no longer in sexual immorality, but we were still staying in the same place, sleeping in the same bed. As far as me and her were concerned, it was like brother and sister. And so I go into the elders as they're doing my interview process, and they're like, nah, bro, you can't do that. And I'm like, why? I mean, we love each other. We're planning to get married, right? So isn't us living together kind of like this? It's kind of like we're already married, right? And they're like, no. Why? There's no covenant. There's no covenant. You are still outside of the covenant, which means what you're doing is just tempting yourself to sin, and you need to flee sexual immorality. So cohabitation is not marriage, shouldn't be thought of as like marriage or anything near marriage. Marriage is the covenant relationship, has nothing to do with the location or the behaviors primarily. It's the covenant. So to live together and kind of be like, oh, we're married, like, this is my boo, this is my woman. No, she's not. You're not in the covenant. Gay marriage is a distortion of marriage. We say, oh, well, we're gonna have marriage, but it's not a man and a woman, it's one man and another man, or it's a woman and another woman. That is inherently not marriage. You call it what you want, it's not marriage. Spousal abuse is a misshaping of marriage. The shape of the man is to nourish and cherish. When he starts to beat and punish, he's lost the shape, he's misshaped it. And likewise, if the woman does so to the husband, wife's supposed to respect and honor her husband. Instead, she's slapping him around and cursing him out. You've lost the shape of marriage. It is misshapen. Adultery, right, goes in the category of sexual immorality. We're talking about someone who's married to someone and they're off having sexual pleasures with someone else. That is a misshaping of marriage. Marriage is supposed to be a dedicated, one-to-one, unbreakable, inviolable union. And so when you start going out of that marriage, you've misshaped the marriage. It's distorted. Its goodness is concealed. Open relationships. Even if you both agree, hey, we're married and we're cool. Like, I'm cool if you go have some others. And you're cool if I go and have some others. So let's just maximize our sexual enjoyment. But we're still married. Nope. Not God's intent. That's a distortion, and it's very bad. Egalitarianism is a distortion of the goodness of marriage. Oh, I don't need to submit to him, right? Scripture says there's no man or woman anymore. So we're completely equal. Like everything, we have to come together, and he doesn't have any authority over me, and I don't have any authority over him. There's no difference in our roles. We're just two completely samesies people coming together in an agreement union. That's not the goodness of marriage. And you begin to lose the picture of Christ in the church in that sort of arrangement. Unequally yoked marriages are misshapen marriages. Right? Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And so when you have one who desires to display the picture of Christ in the church because they know Christ, and then you have the other who doesn't know Christ, so inherently their desires are for the world and the things of the world and against Christ, how can those two together co-labor in an intimate relationship to pursue displaying Christ in the church? It can't happen. And so Scripture warns us gravely against doing that. It does happen, and Scripture talks to people who are in those unions and how they themselves can pursue glorifying Christ, but that marriage is inherently misshapen and needs the gospel to come in to move it towards its proper shape. Marriage for self-fulfillment is a misshapen marriage. If you get married because I want to have sex and I want to have a companion and I need this and I need that, and that's your view of marriage, and marriage is only good if you get the things that you came into it for, then it's misshapen because you're thinking wrongly about marriage. If you get into a utilitarian marriage, right, it's not about love or joy or building up the other person, but it's like, well, I want to have kids, and so I need to have a wife, or I need to have a husband. I want to have the you know, two kids and a dog in the suburbs, and I can't do that by myself, so I got to have a wife. And so you just get married for the utilitarian purposes of achieving these other goals, then the marriage is misshapen because you're missing the point of marriage. And then finally, marital apathy. You're in a marriage and you just don't care. You're just like, yeah, I wake up, I go to work, make sure my kids are fed so I don't look like a complete degenerate. But this woman, yeah, she's just here. I don't know how I feel about her anymore. But I'm just going to tough it out and eventually I'll die and this will be over. You know, just completely apathetic. I have no desire to pursue what God's glory is, which is growth in the word, growth in the likeness of Christ, growth in love, self-sacrifice, sharpening, nourishing, cherishing. If all of that is thrown to the side and you're just day to day just trying to get by, that's a misshapen marriage. And all of those things cloak marriage's goodness. But when marriage is gospel-centered and both are believers, and they both understand what their purpose is, and they begin to shape themselves according to the word, which then begins to shape the marriage according to the word, there is massive, unbelievable goodness and pleasure and joy that flows out of marriage, and that's what God intended it for. So we get understand the purpose of marriage, understand the shape of marriage, and thereby you will see and understand the goodness of marriage. Amen.